So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It doesn't take very long as a parent to realize that your children will start imitating you. When my children were very young, they all went through the stage where their favorite game was to play Holy Communion. And as you can imagine, it wasn't very easy to draw in their friends to play this new game that they discovered that Dad seemed to do. It makes you wonder what on earth they're imitating when they've moved on subsequently to All In Wrestling. I'm not quite sure what they are imitating. But anyway, as a parent, there are few things better than seeing your own children imitating you. And they will, the bad as well as the good. And an important part of parenting is to inspire your children in their development as people. And being an example, of course, is crucial to that. A good parent wants their children to be so inspired by their love and life, to find it so compelling that the children can use it as some sort of blueprint for their own lives. Well, at this point in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is expecting the Ephesian Christians to be so inspired by the love and example of God that they'll be eager to imitate this love. And the first four chapters of Ephesians, if you've been here during the series, have been a breathtaking and exhilarating exposition of God's purposes for the universe. The depth and extent of God's love has been laid out very clearly by Paul. God's mercy, his self-giving, sacrificial love, the scope of what God intends for his church, a love far greater than anyone could have possibly ever dared to hope or even guessed, a love so compelling that anyone touched by it must surely want to live it out in their own lives too. So now, says Paul to the Ephesian Christians, let this love so inspire you that it shapes your life. Verses 1 and 2 again. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the difference between repression and transformation. Critics of Christianity have accused Christians of repressing their natural behavior. But look, it isn't repression, it's transformation through being inspired by a love that has changed us. Note the order. Look at this. Be imitators of God as already loved children. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us, already loved, and already sacrificed for. This self-giving love that has won their forgiveness and is the basis of their relationship with God is now also the inspiration for their living. And the characteristic which Paul is stressing here is quite obviously the sacrificial and the selfless nature of the love of Jesus. And this is what's to be imitated, a love which is sacrificial and selfless, which has already touched their lives. And that picture of a fragrant offering comes from the Old Testament. It really pleases God to see selflessness and sacrifice. It's like a fragrant offering going up to God, and he sniffs it. He goes, that's good. That's the picture. That's good. Wherever God sees sacrifice and selfless living, that's good. Now, in many ways, I think it would be really helpful if we didn't know what was coming next. If we could just pause and agree amongst ourselves that we're determined to imitate this selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus, whatever it takes. That whatever Paul now says, We will do it because we want to imitate Jesus, to agree that we've been so captivated by Jesus' love, so inspired by his love, that we want to imitate this, whatever it means. Is that us? Is that you? Will you imitate Jesus, whatever it means? Has it so grabbed your life, this love, that you will say, yes, whatever now Paul says, I will do. I will go there, because it's where God wants me to be. I do hope so, because it's only then that these next verses will make sense and not be just an empty moral code. So are you ready? The first thing Paul says to the Ephesians is this: don't love selfishly. Look at verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Ephesus was full of pagan worship that used sex in a very degrading and self-indulgent way. And Paul links this immorality to greed, to covetousness, the using of someone's body, somebody else's body, for selfish gratification, self being at the center. Now, I want to be absolutely clear. I mean, God is not anti-sex. How could he be? He created it. God is not prudish or embarrassed about sex. How could he be when he sets it in the context of a lifelong committed relationship of marriage? No, God is not anti-sex, but what he is anti is sex without lifelong commitment. He's anti-self-indulgence. He's anti-personal gratification at the expense of selflessness. And we would expect nothing else, having just looked at verses 1 and 2, having just looked at what we're supposed to imitate. Selfish love is the opposite of what Jesus loved. And later on, in verses 22 onwards, Paul writes about the marriage relationship, and it's no accident that he sets it in the context of sacrifice and self-giving. But that's for next week, when Paul Williams will guide us effortlessly through that passage next week. We'll all be here to enjoy that. But let's make the point here. God's gift of sex is reserved for a lifelong committed relationship. It is not to be used just to satisfy bodily appetites. Your love, says St. Paul, your physical love must not be selfish. How can it be if you're imitating Jesus? And what's more, says Paul, don't trivialize or cheapen sex with your words. Look at verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. This is about not being vulgar. Vulgarity cheapens. It takes something that is beautiful and profound and it trivializes it. And of course, vulgarity goes hand in hand with a loose attitude anyway. And that is out of place, says Paul. Out of place with people who are aspiring to imitate Jesus. Instead, he says, let there be thanksgiving. And the beautiful thing about thanksgiving is it's God-centered. It's somebody else-centered. It recognizes God's generosity. If you thank somebody, then you're not at the center. Somebody else is. Thanksgiving is the opposite of self-centeredness. So as people who aspire to imitate Jesus, who is so captivated by his love and therefore want to imitate it, don't love selfishly, and they don't let their words trivialize what God has made profound. Because make no mistake, says Paul, it matters. Look at verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's quite likely that in Ephesus, on the edge of the Ephesian church, and sometimes maybe not quite so much on the edge, the teacher was going around saying that what you did with your body doesn't really matter. The teaching probably went something like, well, bodily sins can't harm the soul. There's such a separation between them, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. No, says Paul, that is catastrophically wrong. Any sin, including bodily sins, is in effect idolatry. It's the replacing of God with a passion and desire for something else. And it's misleading to think that this is trivial. There's a very deep relationship between our actions and our hearts. Actions so often reveal what's in our heart and who we worship. And the idea of God's wrath is not at all fashionable today. Well, in fact, it never really has been, to be really honest. But we can't expect a holy and righteous God to be indifferent to all behaviour, and he isn't. A persistent, decided idolatry will meet God's anger. But look, let's be clear, God is not saying there isn't forgiveness. Of course there's forgiveness. That's the gospel. And in fact, if there wasn't any idolaters allowed in the kingdom of God, well, who of us would be here this morning? Paul here is speaking about unrepentant people. An unrepentant person. Hopefully we're all repentant idolaters here this morning. We've turned around from it. Paul here is speaking of the unrepentant person who consistently lives as if this sin doesn't matter. In the end, they are showing themselves not to be of God's kingdom, but of a very different kingdom. If you have been captivated by Jesus' love, you won't want to love selfishly, because it's the very opposite of the love that's touched your life. The very opposite of what Jesus showed. So don't love selfishly. Instead, live as children of light. Look at verse 8 onwards. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Paul now gives the Ephesians some homework, and by implication, us. Did you spot the task? Work out what is going to please the Lord in your situation. Look at what you were, darkness, and now look what you've become, children of light. Remember the fragrant offering from verse 2. What is going to make God in your life go, that's good? What's going to make God pleased in your life? Well, it's a sacrifice. It's the selflessness. But what are the selfless, sacrificial acts of love that God is calling you to do? That's what Paul's asking the Ephesians, and by implication, us. He gives us the ingredients in verse 9. Look at that. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. There are the ingredients, but the specifics are to be worked out. And in verse 16, he says, make the most of every opportunity. There's some working out to be done. Do you see how positive this is? Living for Jesus is not just about avoiding a whole load of sins, but it's also about positively living for him. I mean, what was Jesus known for? Yes, his sinless life. Of course he was. But also his lovely, compelling life that changed people's lives. So the Ephesians are to work it out, to open their eyes to all the opportunities, to find out what the positive, proactive, selfless loving that Jesus loved them with is to be in their lives. What is it? And do you know? And this is extraordinary from this passage. The remarkable thing about living for Jesus is that it has great power. Walking down the streets of Ephesus must have been rather like walking down the streets of London, I should think, where there appears to be so much that is against the gospel, and we feel so puny, so insignificant in the face of what seems to be enormous powers at work. What can we do when so much seems to be against the gospel? But, says Paul, there is even a greater power at work, far greater. Verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. The power of your living for Jesus is evangelistic. Imitating Jesus makes the contrast of self-centered living to be shown up for what it is. Imitating Jesus in a beautiful and attractive way shows up ugliness and can even be used to bring life. That is what verse 14 is pointing to. This may well be part of an ancient hymn. It may be using words from Isaiah. But look at those words. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Three little pictures of people turning to Christ. Waking from sleep, rising from the dead, moving from darkness to light. And what is it that is the instrument of that? It's children of God shining as lights. There is evangelistic power in imitating Jesus through selflessness, through sacrificial love, the light that can dispel darkness. Where is it in your life? Where you work or where you study, where you go, where there's darkness and your light of living for Jesus can show up the difference between the way you live and the culture of where it is that you're working or living. So be wise. That's what Paul says here. Be wise, be understanding. Use the opportunities given to you. Your life, Monday to Saturday, is not just avoiding a whole lot of sins because that's what we're supposed to not do. It's not to do with just that. It's also to do with being positive lights for him. What is it? Be wise. Don't waste those opportunities. You can dispel darkness. And we're not alone. Look, let God's power fill you continually through the Holy Spirit. Do you see that there? He says, look, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. This is what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We are not powerless. And we're not left alone. And there, that phrase there about being filled with the Spirit, it talks about, it really means being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians leak. You don't want to be filled with the Spirit just once, or twice, or thrice, but daily and often. We need the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And you see how centered on God it is. Look about the harmonious relationships there in verse 19. Speaking to another one in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Do you notice how God-centered it is? How God-centered and the harmonious relationships there of fellowship. That is where the Holy Spirit takes us. To God himself. Live as children of light. Well, this is a great rally call, isn't it, from Paul? To let the love of Jesus, which has touched our lives, be the inspiration and motivation for our behavior. How not to love selfishly, and also how to live as children of light. But you know, there is a very sobering perspective to this. There we have Paul, the great apostle, encouraging the Ephesian church, to love and to let the love of Jesus inspire them to love. I wonder where they're going to be in 20 or 30 years' time. Do we know? Yes, we do. Do you want to just turn on to page 1234? It's quite easy, really. 1, 2, 3, 4. Here is a letter from Jesus through John, maybe 20 or 30 years on. Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Oof, boy, that's sobering. Read that again. You have forsaken your first love. Lots of acts, lot of perseverance. What was inspiring that? Duty? Habit? The extraordinary thing there is it just shows how much our love matters to Jesus. And here, 20 or 30 years on, they've had, the best Christian teachers ever been, writing them letters. And now they get another one from Jesus. Their first love has gone. What a warning for us all. It's a great encouragement because our love matters to God that much. Yes. But it's a warning. We must be guarded and careful about that motivation for service to be love, the love that's touched our lives, a love inspired by His love. Let's pray. And maybe in the quietness you would just like to respond to God in the way that you have felt drawn, maybe through these last moments. What God has been saying to you, a chance in the quietness for you to respond to Him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for each one of us here. Your selfless, sacrificial love that has brought us to you through Jesus Christ. May that love so shape our lives and inspire us that we aspire to imitate your Son. And may our lives bring light into the darkness of this world. And we ask this in His name. Amen.